Hey, early risers, how you guys doing? Welcome. Glad you're here worshiping with us early. Hey, if you have a Bible where I'm going to be teaching or you have the app, open it up to Titus chapter 2, Titus chapter 2. Now you might say, well, Brian, where's the book of Titus? Well, in the New Testament, all the T's are together. So 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, 1st and 2nd Timothy, and then guess what's next? Titus, all right? Titus 2, 11 to 13. Before we get into that, though, I want to give you a little update about last weekend. You know, it was Easter, and God really moved in wonderful ways, and we had 137 people in the main auditorium make public commitments to follow Jesus. And it gets better. And we had 48 children in our children's ministry make public commitments. So all in all, we had 185 people make public commitments to follow Jesus. Many of those people were invited by you. Way to go. Carry your six packs all the time. You never know when God's going to give you an opportunity to invite somebody. And it doesn't just have to be on a big holiday like Easter. You never know when God might use your simple invitation to change somebody's life. You know, just a few days before Easter, we also had our Easter Hope giveaway here at the church. So I want to show you a short video of what happened there. So let's go ahead and run that. Yeah, way to go. You know, when you and I give financially back to God, those are some of the things that God does with our money. So I just want to remind you, you know, for us being faithful to God with our finances, it really does make a difference in real people's lives in tangible ways. And I know many of you are very faithful and generous. May the Lord bless us whenever we give back to Him. We're going to receive our offering in a moment if the ushers want to come forward. Let's pray for our offering and let's open our hearts to God and ask Him to speak to us out of the Bible this morning. Okay, would you pray with me? Lord, as we give back to you, we do pray, God, that you would take what we give to you and you would help use it, that you would use it to help change people's lives, both here in our community and all around the world. And now, Lord, as we look into the scriptures, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would speak very clearly to each and every one of us, whatever we need to hear from you, oh God. I pray that you would speak really deeply into our hearts. You'd give us minds and hearts that are open to hear what you want to say. Lord, I pray that you would empower me as I deliver this message. So have your way right now, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me ask you, what comes to mind when I say to you something like the end of the world? The end of the world. Somebody said hallelujah. Yeah. Right now, yeah. You know, when you say the end of the world, some people think about Armageddon. Some people think about, you know, the destruction of the world. Some people think about Judgment Day. But you know what happens at the end of the world? What happens at the end of the world is three words. Jesus comes back. That's what happens. Jesus comes back. And when Jesus comes back, everything changes. Everything changes. Now, I don't know how you personally feel about Jesus coming back, but for the early church, 2,000 years ago, they looked forward to the second coming of Jesus more than anything else. They thought about the second coming. They talked about the second coming. They sang about the second coming. They wrote about it over 300 times in the New Testament. I just had you turn to one example in Titus 2. Paul says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Look at verse 13. Looking for the blessed hope. Underline that. Looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Now, we're starting a brand new series today about hope. And if you read the Bible very much, you know that the Bible is a book that is full of hope. But only this one is given the title, The Blessed Hope. Only this one. And it was this hope that let the early church face life or death with a joy and a love that could not be stopped. And all of us want hope like that, don't we? But see, we can't hope like they hoped if we don't hope for what they hoped for. So this morning, we're going to talk about the blessed hope. And I want to tell you right off the bat that some of the issues we're going to talk about, some of these that are related to the end times, are debated among Christians who are way smarter than I am. But my goal is that by the end of this talk, the blessed hope will become your blessed hope. And I'm going to frame this talk around a few questions that I think often get answered incorrectly. And because of that, it keeps people from believing the right way about the return of Jesus. And I want you to know right up front, man, you are going to have to bring your A game today. This is not going to be like a simple A plus B equals C sort of message. You got to bring your A game. You got to be tuned in, okay? So turn to your neighbor and say, bring your A game right now. Bring your A game. All right, so the first question is, why is Jesus going to come back? Now, oftentimes, when people think about the end times, the last days, the apocalypse, the final judgment or whatever, it seems like it means bad news for the earth. In fact, the most popular book in America about the second coming, not a factual book in my opinion, but the most popular book, has a picture on the cover of planet Earth being destroyed by flames. Now, I don't know about you, but for me, it's really hard to hope for that. So let me start here. Jesus is coming back to fix what is broken, not to destroy what is broken. See, the Bible says that Jesus is coming back to reverse the curse, to dry all the tears, to end all the sin, to stop all the suffering, and to evict death once and for all. Jesus is coming back to remove all the plastic from the ocean, all the pollution from the air, and all the corruption from every government. That's what Jesus is going to do when he comes back. The Apostle Paul said it like this in Romans 8. He said, all creation is waiting eagerly for that future day when God will reveal who his children really are. Against its will, all creation was subjected to God's curse. But with eager hope, underline hope, the creation looks forward to the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay. Now, because of books like The Late Great Planet Earth that I just showed you, and other books, I used to think when Jesus returned that it meant that the earth was going to be destroyed. And I didn't want the earth to be destroyed. I love the earth. I think the earth is fantastic. It has so many wonderful things to see. But when you begin to study the Bible much more deeply than just on the surface, that is not what the Bible teaches. I want you to notice what it says in Revelation 21:1. The Apostle John says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. When Jesus comes back, that's what's going to happen. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. Now, in the Greek language, Remember, the New Testament originally was written in Greek. In the Greek language, there are two main words for the word new. One of them is neos, which means something chronologically new, like a new car just off the assembly line, or a brand new house that has never been lived in. The other Greek word for new is kainos, which means qualitatively new. That would be like an old house with wonderful character and great bones that was falling apart, but a construction crew goes in and it gets remodeled with high-tech everything. New lights, surround sound, brand new kitchen, everything you think of. That is the word the Apostle John uses here when he says, a new heaven and a new earth. When Jesus comes, there's going to be a remodeled, high-tech heaven and earth. See, when Jesus comes back, it is not the end of the world. Now, when Jesus comes back, God will destroy what's wrong with the world, but he won't destroy the world, like a lot of people think. And when God destroys the things that are wrong with the world, that's why there are images in the Bible like the earth burning with fire and so forth. It's symbolic, it's not literal. See, God created this world. He loves this world. And God is going to redeem this world. And redemption is always the redemption of creation. The Bible says that the world is groaning, but the world is groaning not to be annihilated, but to be liberated. That's what our hope is in. Jesus is coming back, and when he does, he's going to fix everything. Now, that of course leads to the next question that people have been asking for 2,000 years. Well, when's it going to happen? When is Jesus coming back? And the short answer is, nobody knows. Let's stand for closing prayer. Nobody knows. And Jesus himself was very clear about this, multiple places. I'll just give you one. Matthew 24, Jesus says, however, no one knows the day or the hour when these things will happen. Not even the angels in heaven or the Son himself. Only the Father knows. Now, a lot of people, maybe you, wonder if we're living in the last days. And you need to know, we are. After the resurrection of Jesus, the Holy Spirit was poured out on all flesh, and that is when the last days began. And so the last days have been going on for 2,000 years. Now you might think, well, Brian, how can the last days last this long? Well, let me explain it this way. If any of you have somebody in your family who's a football fan, you may have found that when you ask them something like, how much time is there left in the game? And they say to you, we just hit the 2-minute warning. The game still might go on for an hour, right? It turns out the 2-minute warning does not mean 120 seconds. So if you've ever found yourself thinking, when is Jesus going to come back? I mean, why is he taking so long? You need to know you're not alone. People have been asking that for 2,000 years. In the first century, people were asking that. The Apostle Peter writes about this in 2 Peter 3. He says, most importantly, I want to remind you that in the last days, which they were in, scoffers will come, mocking the truth and following their own desires. And they will say, what happened to the promise that Jesus is coming again? From before the times of our ancestors, everything has remained the same since the world was first created. And then Peter gives some very hopeful thoughts about God and time. Just a few verses later, in verse 8, Peter says, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. See, our puny little minds cannot comprehend eternity. You know, it's like the guy who came up to God and said, God, is it true that with you a minute is like a million years? God said, yeah. And is it also true, God, that with you a penny is like $1 million? God said, yes. Man said, Lord, I'd like you to give me one of those pennies. God said, okay, I will, in a minute. We think God ought to be on our timetable, don't we? But he's not. And you know why he's not? There's actually a very good reason why Jesus has not come back yet. Peter goes on in the very next verse. We just read verse 8. Next verse, 2 Peter 3:9, Peter says, the Lord is not slow about his promise of coming again, as some count slowness. But the reason he hasn't come is because he doesn't want any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. I mean, I don't know about you, but I'm really glad that Jesus hasn't come back yet. Because if he had come back, you wouldn't be here. There wouldn't be a you. If Jesus would have come 100 years ago, there wouldn't be a you. There wouldn't be a me. You know, it's sort of like God loves people so much, and God is so excited about human beings that he says to himself, there could be a Raphael. There could be an Abdul. There could be a Deshaun. There could be an Emma. I can't come back yet. See, therefore, in light of that coming day, we need to be hopeful every day. Because that day, whenever that is going to redeem this day, no matter how difficult this day might be. All right, another question that people have about this is, why do people make such a big deal about Jesus' return? I mean, what difference does all this make in real life anyway? Maybe you think that. What's a big deal? Does it make any difference? Well, it turns out the difference it makes is actually enormous. It's enormous. In fact, have you ever had a time in your life, maybe you're like this right now, where the pain in your life was so bad, either physically or emotionally, that you just thought to yourself, man, I don't think I can go on like this much longer. It just hurts too much. I've had some times in my life like that. You know, there's a wonderful book by Viktor Frankl. It's called Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist who served in concentration camps in World War II and survived. And Viktor Frankl wrote that for prisoners who were in those concentration camps, the ability to imagine a worthwhile future after the concentration camp was actually a life or death deal for them. You know, when he was in the concentration camps, being brutalized and starved and all that, Frankl would imagine himself, he was a teacher, he would imagine himself standing up again in front of a class, teaching again, or he would imagine himself just reading a book in front of a fire, enjoying time with a good friend of his. And by contrast, he said that sometimes in the camps, a person would be unable to imagine any kind of a meaningful future. And so they would simply lose the will to live. And Frankl wrote this, he said, they would literally lie down in the mud, and neither pleas nor beatings would move them, and they would simply lie down and die. See, they didn't have hope. They didn't have hope. It turns out that hope is the most practical thing in the world. The ability for you and me to imagine and remember and picture that there is another world that separates life and death. And that's really what the whole book of Revelation is about, which is about the end times. That's what it's about. See, we are to remember that all that is evil and all that is opposed to God and all that is unjust will one day be defeated. And so we're not to be discouraged. not to give up. We have hope. For example, in Revelation 17, if you've ever read Revelation 17, which I think most of you probably have, it talks about an adulterous woman of Babylon that has seven heads and drinks blood. And we're told that the seven heads stand for seven hills. And in the end, her enemies eat her flesh. Now, all of that seems really weird to us, right? I mean, it sounds like zombies or something. But see, you need to know that Babylon, this is an adulterous woman of Babylon. A Babylon was the evil empire that oppressed Israel hundreds of years earlier than the first century when John wrote this. And in the Old Testament, this is an adulterous woman. Adultery, unfaithfulness to a spouse, is over and over again a picture of being unfaithful to God. And so when John, the apostle, wrote those words in the book of Revelation, the country in the first century that was oppressing Israel and trying to get the Israelites, the followers of Jesus, to worship Caesar and to turn from Jesus and to be unfaithful to him, the country that was doing that was Rome, the Roman Empire. And you might know that Rome was built on seven hills. That's what the seven's about. And so what John was saying in Revelation 17 is, hey, you guys, don't be afraid of Rome. Even though they look super powerful, they're going to go down. So don't quit now. See, in that kind of literature, it's called apocalyptic literature. It's said through imagery. And it's said kind of in a code. In fact, a very helpful book on this subject, if you're interested in learning more about this, is by a Princeton scholar by the name of Bruce Metzger. It's called Breaking the Code. Breaking the Code. But this kind of imagery is used by John in the book of Revelation, partly because Rome was not big on freedom of speech in the first century. And so if John would have said very clearly to his followers something like, Caesar's going to go down, Caesar stinks, don't follow Caesar, he would have been putting all of his readers in a very dangerous situation. And the letters probably never would have made it off the island of Patmos where John was when he wrote this, and they probably would have killed John for writing those kinds of things. So John uses this kind of code that all of his followers, all the followers of Jesus would have understood because they understood the Old Testament, but the Romans would not. And so that's part of the reason why John uses this kind of language. But a second reason John uses this kind of apocalyptic language is to give his readers imagery that would inspire their imaginations. See, John wanted to make people see very vividly that something cosmic was at stake. Precisely in their little lives, even though their lives may have felt very insignificant at the time in the face of the Roman Empire. So John wanted them to know that this little Jesus movement that they at the time thought was very anemic was actually going to change the world. And so he writes the book of Revelation. Now, you're going to have your A game right now. If you want to be able to study the Bible more effectively, a fundamental principle of understanding what a particular text in the Bible is saying is by asking this question, super important question. What did the biblical author, in this case we're talking about John, intend for his original readers to understand this passage to mean? And this is particularly helpful when we're reading books like the book of Revelation. So let me explain it to you this way. Back in 2020, when COVID was just hitting, nobody could hardly do anything, ESPN did an incredibly smart thing. They brought out a documentary called The Last Dance. Anybody see The Last Dance? It was about the 1990 basketball team of the Chicago Bulls, and it had Michael Jordan, Scottie Pippen, and Dennis Rodman on it. Anybody see that? Raise your hand if you saw that. If you're a basketball fan and you did not see it, man, you got to see it. It's like a great documentary. Now, I want to imagine that you're living in Chicago, you're a basketball fan, and somebody writes something like this in the newspaper. The Bull, which was once ruled the earth, has had a mighty fall. The great right horn, whose number is 20-3, let the reader understand, has departed. And the left horn is also gone. And the third horn, which is pierced and tattooed in many places, and had hair of green and purple and orange, is also gone. Now, do you think that you would know what sport that was talking about? You'd know exactly it's talking about basketball, talking about the Chicago Bulls. But if you rip those words away from its context, then you could imagine it meant anything. If people were to read that 500 years from now, with no context about what was happening in 1990 in Chicago, they would have no idea what it meant. So you have to start with the context of the audience for whom those words were originally written. Because if you rip it out of that context, it could mean anything. And unfortunately, a lot of Bible teachers teach the book of Revelation and just play crazy, weird games with it and try to connect the events in the book of Revelation with anything in today's world that they want to try to connect it to. And it's so off base. And so you always have to start by asking the question, what would this have meant to John's original readers? That's what you have to ask. Not just what does this mean in my cultural context in 2022? What did this mean in the first century to those people? Now again, when you read the book of Revelation, it's supposed to move your imagination. It's supposed to make you think. And that's especially important when it's describing the hope that is beyond human language, the hope that gives our lives ultimate significance. Because that hope is the blessed hope. Because it'll tell you to keep going, no matter what's going on in your life. The blessed hope, where we're going one day, will tell you to keep going no matter what. And it also tells us that every life matters to God, every life. And therefore, John would use very powerful imagery to try to explain spiritual reality to people. So I'm going to give you some examples out of the book of Revelation. Still got to have your A game. One of the numbers you see all through the book of Revelation is the number 12. The number 12. Why do we see the number 12 all the time? Well, remember in the Old Testament, there were 12 tribes of Judah, or excuse me, tribes of Israel. There were 12 sons of Jacob. In the New Testament, there were 12 apostles. The number 12 stands for the entire family of God. The entire family of God, both the Old Testament followers of God and the New Testament followers of Jesus, being brought together once again. And you see this over and over and over. So whenever you see the number 12, you need to realize that's talking about the entire family of God. For example, in Revelation 21, it talks about the heavenly city. And the heavenly city that we're all going to be a part of one day, which is going to be heaven and earth coming together, it's all going to be the heavenly city. When that all comes together, John says it has 12 gates. Now, it doesn't literally have 12 gates. John says it has 12 gates because the number 12 means that we're all coming together. It's all of God's family. And then it says each one of the gates is made up of a single pearl. Now, is that literal? It's going to be a single pearl? No, it's symbolic. But if you've ever heard the phrase, the pearly gates, that means that there's a gate for everybody. A Again, it's a symbolic way of talking about spiritual reality. God is wanting everybody, all of his followers, to come home. So God says there's going to be a gate in the heavenly city for everyone. Every follower of mine, there's going to be a gate. That means there's going to be a gate for you. And in Revelation 7, John writes about how there's 12,000 followers of Jesus who are each sealed from the 12 tribes of Israel. So if you go 12 times 12,000, comes up with a number of 144,000. And so that number, 144,000, is just symbolic that everybody is coming home. It's not literally 144,000. It's everybody, all the multiples of 12. If you're a follower of God, everybody one day is going to come home. And John goes on not only to picture that, but he talks about a multitude one day coming to worship God together. And this multitude is not just of Israel, but it's from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. See, that's the God that we worship. Yes, God loves Israel, but God also loves the Palestinians. And God also loves the Sudanese. And God also loves the South Koreans and the North Koreans. And God even loves Americans. Hard to believe. But God even loves Americans. God wants and loves everybody. Now, I know in churches, sometimes people think, well, you know, we don't need to keep reaching more people. We're not into numbers. Well, God is into numbers. God wants to reach every person. And that's what the 12 gates are about in the book of Revelation. Another number you see a whole lot in the book of Revelation is the number 7. See that a lot. 7 plagues, 7 scrolls, 7 seals, 7 years of great tribulation. And of course, in the book of Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. He created everything in how many days? 7 days. The number 7 in the Bible is a common picture of completeness or perfection. And by the way, let me just say parenthetically, lots and lots of people, a lot of Christians, believe that the 7 years of great tribulation are something that has not happened yet. And it's something that Christians are going to be able to get out of. That's what a lot of people think. A lot of people think, well, you know, there's going to be 7 great years of tribulation coming up, but Christians, we get to get raptured out of that. Either at the beginning of it or the middle of it or the end of it. It's called pre-tribulation rapture, mid-tribulation rapture, post-tribulation rapture. And then there'll be another 1,000-year period where it's a millennium that works in there somewhere. And then the second coming of Jesus will come. And so that's why we have premillennial and postmillennial, amillennial, panmillennial. That's the one I really like because that's the belief everything will pan out in the end. But here's the thing about the tribulation. John was writing to people who were already experiencing great tribulation. It wasn't something in the future, it was going on now. And Jesus even said, in the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I've overcome the world. In other words, you need to expect tribulation. You need to expect problems, expect pain, expect difficulties. But don't get discouraged and don't give up because I, Jesus says, I'm bigger than all the tribulation that might come your way. And again, John is using imagery. A lot, by the way, of this imagery was taken from the Old Testament. And remember, his original readers would have been very versed in what the Old Testament says. Much more versed than most of us. And so, for example, John says about Jesus in Revelation 1, his head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like flames of fire. Now, the point that John is making is not that Jesus was going prematurely gray. He was not talking about that. By the way, the Bible is pro-white hair. Pro-gray hair. If you're going gray, you are a godlike person. Just saying, that's what the Bible says. But what John is doing here is he's giving them a picture from the book of Daniel. And it was a picture that they would have understood right off the bat. It's talking about wisdom. Gray hair, white hair, that's wisdom, that's authority. It talked about that in the book of Daniel. They would have known exactly what John was talking about. And then John says that Jesus' eyes were like flames of fire. What's that about? Well, they're fire because fire purifies. Fire reveals what's gold and what's dross. And then John says in verse 16, Jesus held seven stars in his right hand. And in context, you know, he's talking about the seven churches that he's originally writing to. And he has a sharp two-edged sword coming out of his mouth. Now, again, the physical imagery seems weird to us. But remember, this is symbolic. This is not literal. When you see Jesus one day, there's not going to be a blade coming out of his mouth. That's not going to be what he looks like. What's that talking about? He's talking about the fact that words have power. Words have power. We even talk about that today, don't we? Did you ever shoot your mouth off? Words have power. Did you ever dodge verbal bullets? Words have power. And so what John is saying is, hey, don't worry about what Caesar says. Don't worry about what your enemy says or your boss says or your friend says. Because one day, Jesus will say the word. And when he says the word, all opposition will cease and every other word will fall to the ground. That's going to happen. And then John also says that Jesus is coming with the clouds. He says in verse 7, look, Jesus comes with the clouds of heaven. Now the idea here is not that Jesus is going to ride to earth on a water vapor. That is not what that's talking about. Again, very often, biblical writers would use cosmic images of nature to describe God's power. God's power. For example, the prophet Isaiah, 700 years before Jesus, wrote this. This message came to me concerning Egypt. Look, the Lord is advancing against Egypt, riding on a swift cloud. Now, that did not mean that God was going to use a cumulus cloud as a vehicle of transportation. That is not what that meant. It meant that God was going to come against Egypt with judgment and with power. And that's how Jesus will come one day. He's coming on a cloud, and he will bring justice. And one of the things that means that Jesus is going to bring justice is that nobody gets away with anything. Babylon didn't, Rome didn't, Russia won't, and neither will you. And neither will me. Will I? Only by the blood of Jesus is a person's sins covered. And then John also writes about Jesus, and his face was like the sun in all its brilliance. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead. But he laid his right hand on me. He said, don't be afraid. I'm the first and the last. I'm the living one. I died, but look, I'm alive forever and ever. And I hold the keys of death and the grave. Now, why do you think John fell at the feet of Jesus as though he were dead? Because when John saw Jesus, he saw how unholy he himself was. And he had the thought, get away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. And he was. And so he falls down. But then Jesus takes his right hand and he puts it on John. And he says, don't be afraid. What's that about? You know, a theology professor at Fuller Theological Seminary, he tells a story about one time when a special visitor came to his kindergarten class when he was in kindergarten. And he writes and he says this, this special visitor was wearing a big red suit with a splendid sash. His head and his hair were white as wool, and his boots were as black as coal. His voice was like a trumpet, like the sound of many waters. And he knew who had been naughty and he knew who had been nice. And he asked who would like to come and sit on his lap. But nobody would do it. Because we were all afraid. Because the glory of Santa stood in our midst. And finally, Santa asked me to come and sit on his lap. I walked forward and I felt like I was heading for the great white throne judgment. But what I didn't know was that Santa Claus was actually a man from my church. A man I knew really well and really liked. His name was Mr. Cooper. And when I sat on his lap, Mr. Cooper could feel my fear. So he put his right hand on my shoulder and he pulled back his beard just a bit. And he whispered to me and said, "Richard, it's okay. It's me, Mr. Cooper. You don't have to be afraid." See, the Ancient of Days, the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, puts his hand on his old friend, his old disciple, John. He says, "John, it's me. You know me. You don't have to be afraid." And if you're a follower of Jesus, one day that's going to happen to you. Jesus is going to put his right hand on you. And he's going to say, "You don't have to be afraid. You know me. You've been walking with me." And this is the most important part. Since the return of Jesus will not be the end of the world. It will not. And since God's plan is to carry on this great mission, and since he will continue this new creation project, and since Babylon and Rome and evil and death and sin and all of that are eventually going to go down, what God does is he invites you to now be part of this great movement. And the ultimate thing that's going to happen when Jesus comes back, and this is his project, one day heaven and earth will be one. That's the project. Your kingdom come, God, your will be done. Where? On earth as it is. Where? In heaven. Up there, fully coming down here. One day, that's what it's going to be like. That's the project. And so when is Jesus coming back? I don't know. Nobody knows. But if you join God in his new creation project, you are accelerating that timeline of Jesus coming back. For example, every time you invite someone to church, every time you teach a child in children's ministry, every time you give money towards God's purposes, every time you resist temptation, every time you feed a hungry person, every time you forgive someone who's hurt you, every time you do anything that Jesus has told you to do, you are accelerating the timeline of Jesus coming back. And none of what you do is wasted. He's coming back. And so I want to challenge you. Will you join Jesus in his matchless movement of self-giving love? Will you place your life, your mind, your time, your energy, your money, your work, your gifts, your will, your wounds, or whatever you have, completely at the disposal of our God in this great cause? And if you will, I promise you, no matter how your earthly life turns out, even in the face of death itself, you will have hope. Because you will have the blessed hope. Amen? Let's pray. And just in these final moments, I want to challenge every one of us, whether you're online or in person, right now, with your eyes closed, your heads bowed, will you place your entire life completely at the disposal of God in this great cause? Would you say to God once again, like we say around here at the Vineyard, "God, I'm just like a coin in your pocket. Spend me any way you want. Use my life any way you want. God, I'm yours." And never forget, anytime you do anything that Jesus tells you to do, you are helping to accelerate when Jesus is going to come back. Never forget that. Lord, help us to be a people who look forward to the blessed hope, like the first followers of you look forward to it. And help us to live our lives, God, in such a way that we would be accelerating your second coming. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our cry, Lord. If you'd like somebody to pray for you before you go, again, we always do that here at the Vineyard. We'd love to pray for you. If you're online, just click the prayer button if you'd like prayer. But I want to pray a blessing over us before we go. Would everybody please stand? And if the ministry team would come forward right now. Lord, thank you for being with us in this service. Be with us in the next. And I pray for all my friends right now as they go their separate ways. God, bless each one. Bless them. Keep them. Cause your face to shine upon them. Be gracious to them. Lift up your favor upon them, God, and give them peace. And it's in Jesus' name I pray. And everybody said, amen. God bless you. Say hi to some people on your way out. See you soon.